Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and 1, Paul tackles the difficult problem of tongues in the Corinthian church. It seems that it is a difficult problem today. I think that it was also a problem in the Corinthian church 2,000 years ago. As we have seen, as we have gone through the book of Corinth, the 1 Corinthians, that there are things that we would like to know more perfectly in regard to how they worshipped and how they fellowshipped together, and the worship of the early church. But we are not without knowledge. We give thanks to God that He has given us what we should know, and He has also given us the important task of study, of reading, of meditating, of waiting upon the Spirit of God, and seeking as best we can to understand what the Apostle Paul was addressing in his age and how it applies today. The Apostle Paul writes, follow the way of love. And as I said, we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is key because love, of course, is supreme. And if gifts are used for selfish purposes or self-exaltation, then the person has forgotten the supreme gift, which is love, and in so doing has sinned against God and against the church. So he says, follow the way of love eagerly, and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Now, the reason prophecy is preferred by the Apostle Paul over tongues, as we shall see, is found in verses 2 and 3. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries in or with his spirit. Now, we'll unpack this verse a little later on. But for now, just some background and the role of tongues in the early church we will need to look at. The Apostle Paul says, everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. In other words, for the Apostle Paul, he puts prophecy on a higher rung than tongues because it is more useful to the growth, the well-being of the church, the edifying of the people, that is, the building up of the people of God. And it is for this simple reason, if you like, tongues cannot be understood by the speaker or the hearer. It is, the Apostle Paul says, a mystery and therefore is limited in its value. And Paul is into edifying the church rather than the one who speaks in tongues edifies himself. There is an exception, nevertheless, and that exception is found in verse 5. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may be edified. So the person speaking in an unknown tongue, as it were, is also required to interpret what he is speaking, or there is one who can interpret in the midst. Otherwise, he is to be silent, because the church is not edified if it does not know the message that is being spoken. The mystery remains a mystery. Now, first, we need to ask for a definition in regard to prophecy and then tongues. And here, of course, we get all sorts of controversy, understandably so. This is not easy, as it were. It is disputable matters. Prophecy, for many, is someone who has the gift of telling what will happen in the future. And so when people think of prophets, they think that most of their time was spent telling what will happen in the future. But Old Testament prophets were more forth-tellers than they were foretellers. That is not to say that they never told what would happen in the future. What would we do without Isaiah chapter 53, for example? But nevertheless, they were primarily foretellers. That is, the prophets such as Amos or Hosea or Isaiah or Jeremiah were raised up by God to proclaim God's word imparted to them by inspiration of the Spirit of God. So in 2 Peter chapter 1 and 20, Peter says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. It didn't come, if you like, from within, but it was given to him from without. For prophecy never had its origins in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now notice, Peter seems to be suggesting that such prophecy is a thing of the past. So in verse 19, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain, that is affirmed by their word being affirmed by the fulfillment that they prophesied in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So prophecy is then, in the New Testament at least, would cease once the New Testament canon was completed, as God, having spoken through his Son, has given a word to the church sufficient for faith and practice, and it is sufficient until Jesus comes. Paul never calls himself a prophet, interestingly. Often speaks of himself as a servant of God, an apostle of God. He doesn't speak of himself as a prophet, but in verse 6, unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction. We see that the apostle Paul had a variety of gifts in regard to the truth of the gospel and the knowledge of the word of God. And so we see also that he had a gift of prophecy. Now, I would understand here then that prophecy is forthtelling. It is preaching as we know it is today. It is expounding the word of God in the language of the people. And that's what made it a rung higher or so than the tongues of which we're going to speak about now. So, prophecy then, in my understanding of it, is in the New Testament that the expounding of the Word of God. And when the Apostle Paul came to the Corinthians, he had rather expound the Word of God than he would in speaking in tongues which none could understand. Well, what is tongues? The Greek word is glossalalia. It is the Greek word for language. Today, tongues is spoken of or thought to be ecstatic utterances, as in used in prayer and praise. Much of tongues today strikes you as babbling, even baby talk. Yet the first instance of the gift of tongues is found at Pentecost, which is significant in itself. And I hope to show this in a moment. In Acts chapter 2, we read, when the day of Pentecost had come, now Pentecost is 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, the gathered believers, all 120, were gathered together, the Bible tells us, in one place. And in verses, this is in verses 1 to 4 in Acts chapter 2. And writer Luke says, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire. So there seemed to be tongues of fire, that were united, and then they began to separate, that separated and came to rest on each of them. If we assume the 120 were there, then 120 flaming tongues. The Bible goes on to say all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now, we have to keep in mind that Pentecost is a special event in the Church of Jesus Christ. We have to keep in mind, just like the resurrection only happened once. We have to keep in mind that the ascension of our Lord to heaven happened once. Pentecost is something that only happened once. It was the pouring out of the Spirit of God, the fulfillment of the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God would send a counselor, God would send a comforter. And so it was on this occasion, and we see also in the Old Testament, there was a promise of an age when the Spirit of God would be poured out upon all flesh, men, women, boys, and girls. The Spirit of God would indwell them. And so this is a special event, an unrepeatable event in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I believe that the giving of the tongues of fire signifies that this is something that is not repeated. Now, certainly when someone believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're recipients of the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God is not coming again. He is present. He is resident amongst us. He is in the world today doing the work of the kingdom on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they came together, and we read, those who heard this mighty wind, as it were, of filling this place, they were drawn, they were attracted, that something was going on, and so they came together, they ran together in bewilderment. That is, the worshipers, if you like, perhaps it is in the temple area, whatever it is, the worshipers, at that occasion are bewildered by what is the sound. And when they come in and are present with the 120, each one begins to hear them speaking in his or her own language. So here we see the unique moment in the gift of the tongues. And in verse 7, their response is utter amazement, and they ask themselves, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Now, we're not sure how they knew that they were Galileans, but maybe the cut of their cloth identified them as coming from the north of Israel. Or perhaps some of them had recognized them already in terms of the relationship to Jesus Christ. It's hard to say, but the point is underlined here that they were those who would not be familiar with the multitude of languages that seem to be proceeding from their mouths. And so they said, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it, if they are from Galilee, that each of us hears them in our own native tongue, or, again, language? Now, note the language were not learned languages, as in someone who had taken time to study the language and taken time to learn the language. No one there was bilingual, if you like, or trilingual. They spoke Aramean. I'm not sure how many Aramaic. I'm not sure how many other languages would be known by the Galileans. But it is clear that they were not bilingual. They were unilingual, if you like. They were Galileans. The language was spoken. Nevertheless, was a cornucopia of languages from Arabian, and you can read it for yourself, Greek, Latin, Medes, Elamites. They were saying, they were hearing their mother tongue. Now, there was a universal language, Aramaic, amongst the Jews, but here they were hearing their mother tongue. And they were amazed that it was coming from the mouth of these Galileans. Further, in verse 10, it was not unintelligible. That's very clear. But we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language. So we see that they're not speaking something unintelligible. We see that they're actually speaking the good news. They're actually speaking the wonders of God. And they were hearing it in their own tongues. There is no interpreter, if you like. There was no necessity for an interpreter. The message was clear. And so the apostle Peter, maybe it was speaking in Latin, but he had never learned Latin. It was a gift that was given to him at that precise moment for the recognition of the uniqueness of the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon the Church of Jesus Christ. The question also needs to be asked then, did he understand what he was preaching? And I suspect, yes, he understood what he was preaching, even though he was speaking in language of Latin, for example. He was intelligible. It was intelligible to his mind, not in Latin, but in his own native tongue. It came out, if you like, in Latin. He spoke a previously unknown tongue or language, previously unknown to himself. He understood what he was saying. Then in the sermon portion of the Pentecost, he reverted to his mother tongue and delivered a prophecy in which 3,000 repented and believed it, the gospel. So, we now ask ourselves about this phenomenon, the gift of languages happening. It is the announcement of a new age dawning and the universality of the new age, the dawning of the gospel age. Previously, God's work was confined to one nation and one language. Interesting. But the new wine of the gospel has now, with the coming of the Holy Spirit of God, burst the old wineskins and is now going to flow into all the nations of the world. God's truth, if you like, is no longer confined to one nation and one language, but to all peoples and to all languages. It is the new humanity. It is the new brotherhood, transcending race and nationality, the making of all one in Jesus Christ. The new Israel, if you like. Further, it is the renewing of humanity and the breaking down of the divisions due to man's sin and rebellion against God, and that sin at Babel, way back in Genesis chapter 11. You recall that after the flood, we read in Genesis 11 verse 1, the whole world had one language and one common speech. And would that not be a blessing? That you didn't have to learn Greek or Hebrew. It was one language, it was one speech. Well, obviously, we see the sons of Noah, they would obviously speak one language, they would obviously speak one common speech, so their progeny would speak their language. But instead of being used for good, it was used for evil. It was used, it says in the Bible, to make a name for themselves. And rather than be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth at God's command, they desired or they tried never to be scattered. That they would stick together, that they would stay together, and that they would not be multiplying and filling the earth. God, seeing their disobedience and their evil design, said, "Come, let us," that is in the triune Godhead, "let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." And so the scriptures teach us that the Lord scattered them over the whole earth. In other words, he forced these rebellious sinners, he forced them to fulfill the command, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. They intended to build a tower as the center of their activity or their society and as a center which would draw them back again and again away from the command of God to be scattered throughout the earth. God confused their languages. They woke up in the morning. This group was speaking one language, this group was speaking another language, this group was speaking another language, and to get along at all, they had to hive off into their groups, and they began to go in their various directions. Pentecost and the hearing of God's wonderful acts in their own tongue signals the reverse of Babel. The whole earth will now be gathered, not at a man-made tower, but centered in Jesus Christ, who will achieve in righteousness, truth, brotherhood on holy grounds. In other words, the claim of the Lord Jesus Christ to be Lord of the earth. Later in Acts, there is, of course, another outburst, if you like, of tongues. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is sent to the house of Cornelius, who is a Roman centurion, and he has gathered his family and his relatives and his friends. And Peter is invited to come and to share the good news with Cornelius, who was a God-fearer. And Peter preached Christ crucified. And while Peter was still speaking to the friends and relatives and family of Cornelius, we read in the Word of God that the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. In other words, God is now bringing the message to the Gentile world. The Spirit is fulfilling the command of the Lord Jesus to go into all the world and to make disciples. And we know that originally the disciples are reluctant. They see salvation as a Jewish thing. But God is forcing them out here, forcing them to see that God is now bringing his salvation to those that were formerly last, and bringing and making them first. We know this because in verse 44, the circumcised believers who had come with Peter, notice this, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. They were astonished that the gift had been poured out at Pentecost upon the Jews, that it was the fulfillment of the long-awaited promise, but they're even more astonished now that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles were recipients. Imagine the Gentiles, the Gentile dogs, the uncircumcised, the idolaters, despised by the Jew. The Holy Spirit had been poured out upon them. Obviously, if the Holy Spirit was being poured out upon them, it was because God had converted them. And this is the evidence, for they heard them speaking in tongues or languages and praising God. Now, it cannot be babble. It cannot be angel speech, else the Jews might question the visitation of the Spirit because it was not like the day of Pentecost. But clearly, on the day of Pentecost, they heard in their own language. So the Gentiles, by the gift of the Spirit, were speaking in other languages that they had previously not learned. We have to see here for a moment that this is a far cry from the, and this also is a unique event, by the way. It's not as though the Holy Spirit was going to fall. He falls out on the Gentiles, and then later the Spirit of God falls out on a situation where there were men who had heard John the Baptist, were following John the Baptist, didn't even know that Jesus was crucified, and Paul led them to Christ, and the Spirit fell upon them as well. But after that, of course, the work of the Spirit continues in the fashion in which it continues today, saving, regenerating, and equipping the saints. But this is a far cry from the attempt to teach tongues. It's a far cry to try to crank it up in someone so that they will somehow speak what is considered the gift of the Spirit of God. At Pentecost, there is no teaching in regard to the gift. It was given without even asking. It was given without even expectation. They had no expectation on the day of Pentecost, none, that the gift would be poured out in that fashion, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that they would be speaking the wonderful deeds of God in a tongue that they themselves had never learned. Here is the point, if you like. In certain circles, people want to equate the speaking in tongues as similar to Pentecost, or at least to Corinthians. The claim in Corinth that they were speaking in tongues, such as we find in charismatic circles today. But is that the case? If it is a language at Pentecost, would the Corinthians not be seeking the gift of language? And for it to edify the church, would it not be necessary to have an interpreter, as none in the assembly would be familiar with the language? Now, it does seem to suggest, as you read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that those who were speaking in language could perhaps also be the interpreter of what they were saying. And it does suggest in another place that there are those who had a gift of interpretation. But the point is, to edify the church, it would be necessary to have an interpreter, because the assembly would be hearing another language in which they were unfamiliar. The interpreter would need the gift of interpretation. Or is it not easier, is it not simpler to use prophecy, plain exposition of the Word of God in the language of the people, without the necessity of tongues itself? Now, there's a lot more to it than what I've suggested to you this evening, and we won't accomplish all that I want to accomplish in one night. But as you begin to see the purpose of the language throughout the Old and into the New Testament, then you begin to realize that it had a significance beyond a personal, as it were, gift to be used for the edification of oneself. Now, after that extended excursion, let's see what Paul thinks and about the uses in the tongues of Corinthians. And I haven't exposited 1 Corinthians 14 very well with the background, but just some of the thoughts, and then we can prepare again our hearts to receive next Sunday evening, the Lord tarrying and the Lord willing, to go through the chapter more clearly. But clearly, he does not forbid the speaking in other languages. But if I understand 1 Corinthians 14 aright, he severely restricts it. He restricts the use of tongues and even forbids it if certain conditions are not met. Now, if by the time of 1 Corinthians, I would suggest to you that the gift here is not language, but the tongue of angels or the Babel, if you like. I don't know how else to describe it, going back to the Tower of Babel, if you like. If that's the case, already the gift is being corrupted. Already the gift is losing its strength, if you like. Already it is a far cry from what we see at Pentecost. Keep in mind that in the condition of bringing extending the kingdom of God and establishing the church of Jesus Christ and entering into the Gentile community, you need to keep in mind that the apostles, unlike ourselves, did not have opportunity to begin to study a language for 5 or 6 years before they could go out and bring the message. And so we see, I think, in some of these instances, because the Apostle Paul confesses that he spoke in tongues himself, and he spoke in many tongues, that the gift was given so that the gospel could be advanced quickly without time spent to learn a language, but through the gift of the Spirit. But as the church began to settle in, and as the church began to grow, then it would seem that men would have to now sit down and learn the language in the normal way, because God uses, as we have seen in the past, He uses the means when the initial need has been seen to. But if we come to verse 18, he says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. If it is languages, then he is speaking in those languages to tell others of the crucified Christ in places where he had not learned those languages nor had time to do so. But notice he adds, but in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. In the church itself, when they have assembled together to worship, when they have gathered together, he says prophecy is always superior to tongues. So in 1 Corinthians 14, the governing principle in regard to all the gifts in 1 Corinthians 13, the supremacy of love. So that has to be clear. That's the governing principle of all the gifts, whether it's prophecy, knowledge, a word of knowledge, the gifts of healing, the gifts of administration, whatever the gift is to be used under the governing principle of the love that we're to have for the brothers. Not for our own exaltation, not for our own praise, not that we might exalt ourselves above others, but we use it and expend ourselves in the using of our gift to the help and the edifying of others. The supremacy gift is this gift of love. So seek love by all means. Practice love by all means. Gifts bestowed by the Spirit are not for private use, Paul is saying, to be engaged by the one so gifted, but for public use and the benefit of all. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. That's problem number one. With tongues in its proper setting, no one understands him. Notice, already the gift of tongues is losing its value, if you like. At Pentecost, everyone heard and everyone understood. Here in Corinth, a man rises, he speaks in Swahili. No one has ever heard Swahili. No one understands him. Then for what purpose, Paul wants to know, is the exercise? Second, he is not addressing men, but he is addressing God. What does that mean? Is it bad to address God? Well, he can address God, as it were, by his bedside rather than in the community and the assembly that cannot understand what he is saying. Or, and I think that this might be what Paul is saying, that his argument runs something like this: what he is speaking, God only knows. I think that's what Paul is saying. God only knows. He doesn't know. Congregation doesn't know. God only knows. And seriously, does God need to hear praise or prayer in another language that not even the speaker knows what he is speaking? And that leads to another thing, and I'll not get into it tonight, but I want to speak to it. Is it not dangerous when one turns off the mind and the spirit, small s, is the guide and director? Does that not leave you open to assault from the forces of darkness? So that instead of praising, maybe even cursing, made more dangerous when the mind is not engaged, so to speak, leaving us open to satanic attack. Now you say, that isn't so, but next Sunday I want to bring a couple of examples where the truth of those statements are found. But when I was beginning the ministry and I was wet behind the ears, and I'm still plenty wet as it is, but nevertheless, back then I knew nothing, next to nothing, and was sadly ill prepared by my seminary to become a pastor, put it that way. And I had to learn everything as some people learn how to fly a plane, by the seat of your pants. And in the congregation was the charismatic, and in the congregation she pushed her point of view. She would go, for example, to a charismatic church in the afternoon, and she would tell me that the pastor was there, and there would be a number of women there, and there'd be a number of children there. Notice men seem to be absent in those situations. And what the pastor do, would he would be casting out demons, and he would be doing these things where he would say to the women, I see five frogs coming out of your mouth, so on and so forth. Well, I tell you the story because I didn't have a clue what was going on. I just didn't think it was a good idea. But the result was that as this woman sought to reach for a higher and higher spiritual experience and kept grasping for it and kept falling short, she became, as it were, had periods of deep depression and deep anguish. And the husband would call me and say, come over, because you seem to be the only one who can calm her. And I didn't know how I could do that, because I was clueless as to what was going on. But anyway, I'd come over and we'd talk and we'd pray and we'd plead with the Lord. And then one day she just had a nervous breakdown. And the husband phoned me and said, would you drive to Grand Rapids with me and take my wife? She's had a nervous breakdown. She has just cracked. And we drove her down. We took her to the Christian psychology unit, and she spent a number of months there away from the children. My wife and I looked after the children while she was away. And when she came back, she had been delivered from what I think was satanic deception through that pastor who claimed to be casting out demons when he was simply lying. You didn't see five frogs. You didn't see anything like that. He'd tell the people, he says, you know, I'm a pastor, he says, and therefore God wants pastors to be honored, and I have every right to drive a Cadillac, and so on and so. You pour your money into this thing. Now you say, well, that's just some, and it is in some ways, but nevertheless, it's a possibility. My point is here that no one, in 1 Corinthians 14, because no one understands him, he leaves himself open to that sort of thing. And he utters mysteries with his spirit. Now, not the Holy Spirit, but his own spirit utters these mysteries. Mysteries in the Bible are things that cannot be known unless revealed. God's mystery of making one new man in Christ through his Son was a mystery through the ages until God chose to reveal it. Here, the man may speak, but it is mystery. It is mystery to the congregation, and it is mystery to himself, because what is being spoken is not being revealed unless there is an interpreter. Paul insists then they remain unknown, and therefore unhelpful, because there is none to explain. So MacArthur puts it, and he puts it bluntly, as he's going through 1 Corinthians himself. I think his assessment is dead on. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and 3, he says, Paul affirms the preeminence of love. Verse 1 plainly states that miraculous languages without love are nothing. Paul was rebuking the Corinthians for using gifts of the Spirit selfishly and without love. They were more interested in inflating their own egos or enjoying a euphoric experience than they were in serving one another with the self-sacrificing concern that characterizes agape love. And that is what Paul is fighting in 1 Corinthians 14. He's trying to get them back on track again. Well, time has passed. Just quickly, one other thing then. In verse 3, the Apostle Paul does not forbid tongues, as in the early church missionary setting, the Spirit may still be using it in the days of the Corinthian church. Paul offers, nevertheless, a better way as far as the Corinthian worship is concerned, a more useful, productive way, a more intelligent way of approaching it. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men. And they speak encouragement. They speak strengthening. They speak comforting words. In verse 4, but he who speaks in tongues edifies himself. That's the point. He fails to love as he ought to love. Yes, he may be edifying himself, but he's not edifying anyone else. In public worship, there ought to be a mutual edification. But he who prophesies edifies the whole assembly. Here is a wise preacher. I believe Paul saw the end of tongues, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 13 and 8, where there are tongues, they will be stilled. But in expositional preaching, that is in prophecy, there is usefulness. It has great benefit. It is edifying the brotherhood. Wise preacher does not leave a vacuum, and he was a wise preacher. He doesn't take away the tongues and replace it with nothing, but he puts in its place and urges them that they seek the gift of prophecy. In verse 5, Paul goes back to the present. He says, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. Now note, not everyone spoke in tongues. Note that. Tongues cannot be a gift that signals that you have the Holy Spirit. Because, as the Apostle Paul reminds us, that if we do not have the Spirit of God, we do not have Jesus Christ. It cannot be a signal that you have the Holy Spirit. It cannot mean a second blessing, or some higher form of sanctification, a superior Christian life that means that one lives on a higher plane, etc., etc. Paul would insist upon the gift of language and even count it as superior to prophecy if that were the case. No, I believe that Paul's point is this. I am not trying to forbid a practice you have an interest in and a desire to use it for God. But if you really want to be useful to God and man, seek the superior gift to strengthen, encourage, and to comfort. So in verse 5, in conclusion, Paul lays down a rule in public worship. No interpreter, no tongues. In public worship, no interpreter, no tongues. The gift can only be used in the public assembly where someone in the congregation can interpret the message. As a result, the gift has limited value because all gifts are meant to bring blessing to the church and not for public show, which is what tongues would be if it were not interpreted. He goes on with the flute and the trumpet, but we'll leave that till next week. Thank you for your patience. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Almighty and gracious God, we bow before you and thank you for the gift of the Spirit. And we thank you for the gifts that he bestows upon the church. And those gifts, O Lord, we want to use wisely. And we want to use it for the edifying of others and not simply the building up of ourselves. We want to remind ourselves, O Lord, tonight again of the gift of love and how it governs all the other gifts. So that, O God, we who are prone to pride, we are prone to self-exaltation, we're prone to try and attract attention to ourselves, and we're prone, O God, to, as it were, snip at your glory. O Lord, we pray that while we fight that battle, that we might fight it with might and main, that if you have gifted us in this area or the other area, we'll ask ourselves not how I can promote myself, but how can I use it for my brother and sister, from the least to the greatest? How can I be a servant? How can I wash the feet of others? How can I practice, as it were, usefulness and helpfulness to my brother and sister till my day is done and I'm gathered above? So we do pray, O God, for those gifts that are found in the Scriptures. And we do pray, O God, that they might be abundant amongst us. But Lord, you know what this church needs. You know what administration, you know what it needs, O Lord, to fill the various posts. We pray, O God, that we would be as Jesus commanded us to be. That we look out and we see the field is white unto harvest. And we pray for gifted men that they go into the harvest and reap, O God, a bountiful crop of righteousness until Jesus returns. Amen.